Please be seated. And please take that outline, extensive outline, out of your bulletin if you would, and join me as we continue our series, our evangelism training series, Growing in Our Relationship with a Lost World. And today we come to a fascinating topic that I think many of us have not seen for what it really is biblically and what it can be. That's the topic of work. Work. When you think of work, what do you think of? Do you groan? Do you, gotta go back. Why is he reminding me this is the weekend? Why is he, it's on Sunday, going to talk about work? Some time ago, I watched a movie, a great movie called The Rookie. In that movie, Dennis Quaid plays a man that at one time earlier in his life had aspired to be a Major League Baseball pitcher. Along the way, he made it as far as the minor leagues, and then he blew his arm out and had to quit, and he ended up moving back to Texas to coach a high school baseball team. Over the years, his arm got better, and he was convinced it would just never happen again. He'd given up his dream, but as his arm got stronger and the kids on his team saw how hard he could throw, they gave him a challenge. And the challenge concluded where he would be required to go try out again for the major leagues. And as the story goes, he does try out. It's, by the way, it's a true story based on a real man. And he then goes back and he tries out for the major leagues. And again, they put him in the minor leagues. And so he's in the minor leagues and he's traveling. And for months at a time, he's away from his family. And he's not making hardly enough money to survive. And his wife is selling things off at home to get by. And this dream he had to play baseball and to really do it right was dying until finally this one day he decided to quit. And the day he decided to quit, he was on the road with his team and he happened to come across a little league baseball game. And as he saw the kids, these boys out there playing little league, he was reminded of when he was a kid and what his dream was. So the next day, he walked into the locker room and says to one of the other players on the team, "Guess what? Today, we get to play baseball." He renewed his dream, his vision, his passion, and he ultimately made it to the major leagues. I've got a question for you. Has work become somewhat monotonous? Something you just kind of grit your teeth and you have to do? Is work something you do just to earn a living? Or is it something that you're passionate about? Are you excited about getting up and driving that freeway because you can't wait to get to work? Can I see hands of anybody who feels that way right now, please? Not one. Good. You've come to the right place. Oh, I saw one. I saw one kind of hesitant. Well, nobody else is saying it. I don't know. Should I? Question. Why do you go to work? Why do you go to work? The world says you go to work so you can get wealth or prestige, to get esteem. By the way, that's usually the number one reason why mothers leave the home to go back to work. It's usually not financial. It's esteem. Because they don't get it from those little crying kids, but they get it in the workplace. Is it wealth, prestige, esteem? Is it purpose? Man, I've got a reason to live now. I've got a job. Is it your values or standards? Or is it just success? You just want to be successful. Is that why you go to work? See, because none of those are biblical reasons to go to work. The Bible does not say that we go to work to earn a living. You're going, what? Who provides the money that you need? And one of the ways he might do that is through work. Is that the only way he could do it? No. God can provide whatever you want. You know what the fear we have is? Are you listening really carefully? Here's our fear. You're not listening really carefully. Okay. Honest answer over there. I like that honesty. We go to work. And oftentimes, we control our work because we're afraid if we allowed God to control our standard of living, he would lower it. Is that true? We have this fear that if somehow we didn't fight for this, somehow God might lower our standard of living and cause us to live as paupers, and we just don't want to do that. Yet Matthew 6 says, be anxious for... He said, don't be anxious about the things of this world. He says, look at the birds, look at the field, look at the way God provides. But seek, when? First his kingdom and his, and then all these things will be added to you. Your Father knows what you need. Our problem is we go beyond need to a word that rhymes with it called greed. And we get all out of kilter about what work's all about and why we go there. I hope today we set you free to begin living a life full of joy again. Because you realize that the vast majority of your waking hours you spend at work. And if it's only about making money, what a miserable lot in life. To drive all those hours and spend all those hours working with that, if that's the only reason why, then that's a sad, sad thing. Let's see what God's Word has to say. But before that, I want to give you some background. And by the way, last Labor Day, did an entire sermon on work and some of the historical backdrop behind it and where the Protestant work ethic came from and why it had to come back because it had been lost. We'll talk about that in a moment. But unfortunately, the world has changed our perspective on why we go to work and has taken the true meaning, purpose, and joy right out of it. Perspective is everything, by the way. What a lot of people today call worldview. Your worldview dictates so much about your life, about who you are, about what you do and why you do it. And unfortunately, an unbiblical worldview has crept into and taken over our society. The worldview that is detrimental to our efforts at work and evangelism. Let me explain. We live in a world that has a dualistic view of life. From Plato to Aristotle to Descartes to Kant, philosophers have advanced the idea there's a dichotomy in life, and they say we live in a two-storied building. On the first floor is reason. There's rational minds. There's facts. There's science. On the second floor is faith, religion, values, and things like that. What the thinkers of our day have said is the reason... or the reason side, the facts, evolution, or they might call it, is they'll say that's absolutely factual. And because of that, all this other stuff is nonsense. The second floor is nonsense, they say. They say there's no support for it, there's no rational belief in it, it's just your opinion or your opinion or your opinion, and if that's what you like, that's fine, but there is no evidence to support the fact that it's right. So there's dichotomy then happens in life where what happens down here in the physical, measurable realm is real, and what happens up here is unreal. But here's what they admit. Something deep inside still wants to believe this is real, even though we can't rationally prove it to be true. So we just accept it, even though we know it's a lie. And that's the way our culture exists, which is why they tell you you can't witness in the workplace. Which is why they say that if you dare say something is wrong, then you're imposing your values on someone else, and you have no right to do that because there's no factual basis for values anyway. You see where I'm going with this? So if you live on this realm, if you accept the fact that on the first floor is matter and on the second floor is mind, on the first floor is facts and the second floor is values, then there is no ground for anything that you have in the upper story. Now, with that said, now watch this. Where have they placed Christianity? First floor or second floor? The second floor. So therefore, Christianity has absolutely no value, no proof, no support, no rationality, and it has no basis to be brought into the public sector. That's their worldview. There is no rational thing to have Christianity in the public sector, in the courts. You don't need the Ten Commandments. Are you following where we're going with this? You don't need the Ten Commandments. You don't need the Bible. You don't need God, because all of that is just subjective. It's not objective where we really live. So if you want to do that in your private realm, that's okay. You say, well, what is the problem with that? It has impacted the church. So that people in the church today accept that, and they have stopped taking values into the marketplace. They've stopped taking biblical truth to the world, and now we live this life where we're separating and we compartmentalize our Christianity. So we come here, we worship, we honor God, we sing songs about how from the nations, the mountains, the valleys, the heavens, everything ought to praise God, but we go to the workplace where that's not allowed. And we accept that as normal. It's not. A great divide has taken place. Nancy Piercy, who wrote this excellent book called Total Truth, tremendously insightful book. She was significantly impacted by Francis Schaeffer and his ministry at LaBrie and others, and tremendous book, and she says this. I think there's a slide for this. She says, now we can see why it's so important that we do not put Christianity in the upper story, because then we will have nothing to offer to people trapped in the two-story dichotomy. We'll be offering just one more irrational upper story experience, true for me, but not universally objectively true. We have to insist on presenting Christianity as a comprehensive, unified worldview that addresses all of life and reality. It is not just religious truth, but total truth. And that's the facts. Because Darwinian evolution is not even a good theory. It's a bad theory. It is not a fact. There is no scientific support for Darwinian evolution. It's an absolute travesty that people believe that. But that has become the basis for our worldview. So we separate, we bifurcate life into these two different issues, and now we're afraid to take Christianity to the marketplace because we're afraid it won't stand the scrutiny of people who think. But in reality, it is the only worldview that does. The Christian faith is total truth for 100% of our lives every day of the week. Do you believe that? And that's why the Bible comes to us and just says, in the beginning, God. You know it inherently there's a God. You know that it's there. You know He created. You can see it in the creation all around you. And so from that foundation, the Bible then builds this case for an entire perspective on life based on the fact that God Himself is the author and the director and the sovereign ruler over all things. And we can take Him with us everywhere we go. So what we have to do is throw out the secular worldview and reignite in us a biblical worldview that encompasses things including work. And work's wonderful place in the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at friendship evangelism through the example of Levi. And I said this statement, high potency, closeness to God, intimacy with the Savior and the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, plus close proximity to lost people and a clear message causes high impact, right? And that's what we're needing. But what's happened is we've stopped taking that clear message everywhere we go. We relegate it to church. We relegate it to bringing non-Christians into a church service rather than taking it with us everywhere we go. The gospel needs to go out to how many creatures? Are they all going to step inside of a church building? No. So we've got to get it out to them. And the greatest place where you will have a platform for ministry is where you work. God has put you there sovereignly, providentially, to represent Him. And so we want to understand that and not allow the error of the two-story model to creep into our understanding of work. There's a mini theology on work I put on your outline. We'll just hit this real briefly and just highlight that so we can move on to Colossians 3. But first of all, mini theology on work, according to the book of Genesis, work is good. When God created Adam and Eve prior to the fall, He gave them work to do. Many people have mistakenly thought that work was somehow the curse. That everything was beautiful and they were just going to hang out in the garden and relax on their chaise lounge and watch the animals come and deliver food and stuff to them like their dog bringing the newspaper. And somehow then when they sinned, oh no, now we have to work. Is that the truth? No, God created them to work. And according to Ephesians 2, God recreated us in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has always wanted us to work. And by the way, you will work in heaven. What? Forever? Yes, work is good. And by the way, your faithfulness in this life to a certain degree dictates what you'll do in the next one. Well, that's a whole other sermon for another time. But work is good. It became harder after the fall. We do need rest from our work, so we should not be working 7 days a week and constantly pushing and pushing to the point of total failure physically. We need to work hard and be diligent, the Proverbs tell us, all over and over and over. We should learn from the ant. We should not be a sluggard. Isn't that a funny name? You sluggard, as you lay there on your chair and you're watching your 14th sporting event of the day and you reach for your chips and your hand lands in the dip instead of the chip and you just go, oh, you just leave it there because you're too tired to bring it out. See, that's the sluggard. You're not supposed to be that way. You're supposed to be diligent. The Bible says we avoid get-rich-quick schemes, right? I won't even ask you how many of you have lost significant amounts of money in these get-rich-quick schemes. Hard work is blessed by God. God actually joins with us in our labor, Psalm 127 tells us, so that we don't have to constantly be going and going and going. God can even do the work while we're sleeping. He joins in the labor. Work is vain apart from God in an eternal perspective, Ecclesiastes tells us. All work is to be done for whose glory? God. So even the idea of seeking my own esteem, my own purpose, my own thing from work is contrary to the fact it should be to the glory of God. We should work hard, Ephesians 4:28 says, so that we stop needing to steal. We work to provide for ourselves and then have enough to give to others. If people don't work, they should not eat, 2 Thessalonians says. And by the way, verse number 12, workers should be paid promptly and fairly. Promptly and fairly. When businesses drag out their payments so they can collect interest on that money in the bank, they're ripping other people off. And God does not honor that. And there's benefits for work. You can see those there. Provision for yourself, the ability to share with others, profit, stature, happiness. All of those things come when someone does work God's way for His glory. Well, with that stated, turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to highlight some things from this great instruction about work and about how work can and should be done for the glory of God, and then it becomes a platform for ministry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And in Colossians 3, 22 through 25, we see Paul's instruction to employees. And actually, in the passage, he says slaves. Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, he says here a word that upsets a lot of Christians. He uses the word slaves. And he says, well, is he then condoning slavery? I don't think God would be for slavery. Well, Paul says more about slaves in this book than he does about marriage or parenting. Isn't that fascinating? Because slavery was a reality in their culture. It was just a reality. 1/3 of the Roman Empire were slaves. That's a huge number, isn't it? And they were not on the basis of race. It was not what happened in America which was wrong. It was slavery based on a nation that was conquered. They were conquered, they were brought in to work for the nation that conquered them. They were not only used for manual labor, they were also educators, doctors, they ran households, and on and on and on it went. So Paul is not writing in favor of slavery. He's not supporting slavery. He's just saying this is an existing social structure, and this is the way you ought to live as a believer within it. If you are a believer in this social structure, it will ultimately be changed over time anyway. There's a day coming when Jesus will rule, and all of that will be changed. But this is the way you ought to live within it. So the New Testament does not attack slavery. It simply says it exists, and this is how you ought to be within it. Now, this was a delicate issue, this slavery, because of Onesimus. Paul actually even writes the book of Philemon about that. And the letter to the Colossians was accompanied by that letter to Philemon. So Onesimus stole money from his master. He ran away to Rome. Paul brought him to Christ, found out what happened, sent him back, and told him to go make it right. And he sent a letter along to Philemon urging him to forgive him and let him come back as a brother, not just a slave. Well, what does this passage teach us then? Because we don't have slavery per se in America anymore. No, but we do have employees. And the same relationship exists between an employer and an employee and the slave owner and the slave of that day, at least if it was done right. A lot of the slavery of that day was very positive. It was fantastic. They had great relationships. They honored them. They took care of them. In fact, many of the people that were free men of that day chose to be staying in slavery because it was easier to provide for their family than it was to go out and find a job on their own. So the issue here is not slavery. The issue is, what is your relationship to the person you're working for? And how are you supposed to respond? Well, he says slaves must be in proper relationship to their masters. Notice he says, your masters on earth. Literally, it says, your lords according to the flesh. Now, they might be a believer. Your master might be a believer, and therefore you are equal spiritually, correct? Are we all equal in Christ because we're spiritually united in Christ? Yes or no? Yes. All right. Does that mean we all have the same function? No. And so in the affairs of life, there are some who have authority over others. Yes, we're equal spiritually, but we're not equal in our functionality. There are some who are bosses. There are some who follow orders. And so you may be a believer of equal spirituality, but someone is in a position of authority over you. So you need to submit to that. 1 Timothy 6:1-2 says it this way. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Now notice this. What Paul is concerned about. He's not just concerned about you going to work and making enough money because he knows God can provide for your needs. Amen? So what is it? What is the bigger thing? What is the overarching umbrella of this whole issue of work? His greatest concern, from Paul's perspective, is your testimony at work. Are you honoring the doctrine of God? Are you lifting up the name of Jesus? Is your totality of your life exhibited by what you say, what you do, and how hard you work? Is that exalting the gospel or is it dragging it down? And that's the critical concern when we go to work. So that's what he says in 1 Timothy 6. So, and as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are benefits and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. In other words, if your boss is a Christian, don't take it for granted and don't take advantage of him. Oh, well, he'll understand. You know, I was out in the parking lot reading my Bible an extra half hour when I should have been working, but you know, he knows that this was a spiritual thing. No, you don't do that. You get your little behind in there and you get back to work on time, whether he is a believer or not, because you don't treat people that way. It dishonors God. So the who is a slave or an employee in relationship to their earthly masters. Now, what is it they're supposed to do? He says back in Colossians 3, slaves in all things, what's the next word? Obey those who are your masters on earth. So point number one is, do everything you are told to do. Do everything you are told to do by your boss. If your boss tells you to do something, do it. How? Obey. Now this word obey is a real simple word. It means obey. It means do what you're told. It means you are absolutely under their authority and you do not question what they tell you to do. One exception. What would that be? If they told you to sin, then you would have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. But otherwise, whether you want to do it or not, whether you like it or not, whether it is fun or not, whether it is below your position in the corporation or not, they tell you to do it, you do it. Because you want to honor Jesus Christ. Now, this same exact word is the word applied to the child obeying his or her parents. Now, here's a question for you. If you are a parent and you want to train your children to be obedient, is that what you want? Do you want your children to learn to obey? What's the greatest way you teach them how to do that? By example. And where is the most difficult place for you to obey? at work, when the boss may be wrong, may not realize how talented you are, may be asking you to do things that are below your dignity. Your children feel exactly the same way. When you ask them to clean the house or wash dishes or whatever, that's below my dignity. Am I a slave? So we teach them by our actions and our attitudes how to honor God in our work. We obey how? In all things. That's what he says. In all things, obey. That means big and small. Fun, not fun. Whatever it is, I obey. That's the how. Next question, though. How do I do everything I'm told? By obeying in all things. Why? Why would I do this? Obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing who? The Lord. Why would I obey in all things, even when the boss isn't watching? By the way, do you ever have folks at your workplace that when the boss is not watching, they revert back to their junior high days? I remember when I was in junior high, and we used to love to have, you know, the erasers with the old chalkboard. Now they got the different thing. But you get the chalkboard, and you get the chalk all over the eraser, and it's just this white, chalky thing. We love to have eraser fights. Anybody here ever do that? Come on, admit it, please. Something few of you in the classroom. And so when the right before the class started, woo, 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 erasers flying, and there's chalk marks all over. All of a sudden, whoa, here comes a teacher. Whoop, everything's, we're all just sitting still. Of course, there's chalk marks all over people's heads and clothes. And, you know, we're acting like nothing happened. But when the teacher walked in, it all changed. Why? It's a problem of the heart. Why shouldn't I do that? Because God is watching. God is watching. How much of the time? All the time. You say, well, my boss isn't watching, I can get away with this. No, you can't. Your real boss is watching. A retired friend became interested in the construction of an addition to a shopping mall. He went there daily to watch their activities, and he was especially impressed by a conscientious operator of a large piece of equipment. Every day he sat there just fascinated watching this guy work. And the day finally came when he had a chance to tell this man how much he'd enjoyed watching his scrupulous work. Looking astonished, the operator replied, "You're not the supervisor?" Why was he working so hard? Why? God is watching. It says, not with external service as those who merely please men. Many work only when the boss is watching, but God is always watching, and our work concerns him. What we do at work concerns him. The details concern him. What we do and why we do and how we do, not just the end result, but the process concerns God because it represents him to a lost and dying world. Let me give you a test to see if this is a problem in your life. You ready for this? Question number one. You see a police officer with radar on beside the freeway. What do you do? Why? Why are you slowing down? Because you know you're doing something wrong. Question number two. Boss is not watching at work. What do? Kick back, make personal phone calls, play a computer game. What do? Teacher leaves the room. Students, what do? Mom leaves the dining room. Children, what do with those vegetables? Why do we do that? Because we don't realize God is watching. And we're to please him at all times. See, look at Titus 2, 9, and 10 for a moment. You just have to see this because this incredible statement here, and this was the passage we used back in last September on Labor Day. Titus 2, 9, and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn what? The doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The word adorn there means to make look beautiful. It's a word from cosmetics. What we do at work is like putting cosmetics on the gospel. It's making it beautiful. It's the music of the gospel before they hear the words. You ever attracted to a song just because you like the sound of the song? You haven't even heard the words yet? When we go to work, that's what we're doing. We're playing beautiful music to draw people in so they want to hear the words that Jesus Christ is Savior. And look how much of my life He's redeemed. All of it. My attitudes, my thoughts, my words, my actions. And I now surrender to Him. And I submit to you as my boss here on earth as an act of worship toward my boss in heaven. I want you to know Him too. That's what this is all about. And there's a progression here. In chapter 2 of Titus, verse 5, the younger women's behavior was supposed to be such that the word of God was not blasphemed. In verse 8, the younger men and Titus's behavior was supposed to be such that the opponents would be put to shame with nothing bad to say about us. And now slaves' behavior is supposed to be such that it makes the appearance of the gospel look beautiful. The issue is evangelism. Let me ask you a question. Are the Christians in your organization exemplary? Are they the hardest workers? Are they the ones that just show the way by their diligence and their commitment? They extend maximum effort at all times to do the very best they can? Or are they those that when the boss isn't around, they gossip about the boss and how rotten he is to work for and how I wish they would get a new manager and on and on and on and on? Is that behavior pleasing to the Lord? Of course not. Coming late, leaving early, and thus stealing from their employee. Are you the best in your company because you're a Christian? See, that's the challenge. If you're a believer, you've been transformed. You ought to be the best worker they have. But what if my boss is unreasonable? He's harsh or she is harsh and demanding. You don't expect me to have a good attitude around someone like that, do you? Yes. 1 Peter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. When your boss is unruly, unreasonable, harsh, dictatorial, mean-spirited, and you keep serving anyway with a great attitude, this finds favor with who? With God. And that's our ultimate audience. Henry Ironside, the late beloved pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, used to tell his students of a maid who was asked how she knew she had really become a Christian. She was a maid. And how do you know? What evidence do you have that you're a Christian? She said, I know I'm a Christian because I sweep under the rugs now. You hear that? Now she'd move the rugs and sweep that too. She wanted to do excellence for God. Well, the first reason we obey is because God is watching. The second reason we obey is because of integrity. Integrity. Back in Colossians 3, it says, with sincerity of heart. The word means singleness of heart. It's an integer. It's this integrity of your life where you are one and your heart is fully right. And you are on the outside what you are on the inside. There's no hypocrisy. And because I have integrity, it doesn't matter if the boss is watching. It doesn't matter who's watching. I have a task to do. I'm going to do it to the very best of my ability, no matter what, because I'm not going to pretend to be devoted to the job when I'm really half-hearted about it. Which means I really have to have a whole heart toward my job, don't I? I have to come to the conviction, God put me here. Now, this may not be the job I wanted. It may not be the pay structure I wanted. It may not be a lot of things I wanted. But for this point in time, this is what God wanted. Amen? No amen? Amen. All right, don't say it if you don't mean it. Sincerity. Yes, Lord, this is where I'm supposed to be. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's frustrating. Yes, it's challenging. But you want me here, and I'm going to be devoted to this work until you move me somewhere else. And by the way, that would suggest that if you are moving from one job to the other, you don't quit this job a month before you leave it. You know what I'm talking about. Where mentally, emotionally, and every other wise, you withdraw from the job. You're just going through the motions until you finally get your ticket to get out of there. You're there 100% until the last second before you leave. Then thirdly, we do this because we fear the Lord, not man. It says fearing the Lord. We should be known as those who fear the Lord. You know what? That whole phrase is gone. Remember when you used to hear in our culture, he's a God-fearing man? He's a God-fearing man. See, it's not enough that people see us in the workplace as the hardest worker, the best worker with a great attitude. They need to know we're doing that because of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? If they don't know that, they just think we're just a really good person. They need to know we're devoted to this because of Jesus, to please Him, because He's changed our lives. Then the gospel message is adorned. So I fear the Lord, not man. I reverence Him. I respect Him. I honor Him. So first of all, we should do everything we are told. Secondly, we should do everything with excellence. Verse 23, 24, and 25. Do everything with excellence or work hard. Whatever you do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, it says. Henry Ironside, again, learned this lesson early in life. He was working for a Christian shoemaker. His job was to prepare the leather for the soles, and he would cut a piece of cowhide to the right size, soak it in water, and then he'd have to pound it with a flathead hammer and pound and pound and pound and pound on this until it was hard and dry. And he said this task was hard. He'd get physically exhausted, and he wished he could avoid it. So one day he went to the competitor, and the competitor didn't do that. He got it wet and then immediately nailed it onto the shoe and just moved on. And so he went to his competitor and he says, I notice you put the soles on while they're still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded? With a wink and a cynical smile, the man replied, no. But they come back much quicker this way, my boy. Young Harry hurried back to his boss and suggested perhaps they were wasting their time by drying out the leather so carefully. His employer took his Bible. Read Colossians 3:23. Said, Harry, I do not make shoes just for the money. I'm doing it for the glory of God. If at the judgment seat of Christ I should have to view every shoe I've ever made, I don't want to hear the Lord say, Dan, that was a poor job. You didn't do your best. I want to see His smile and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. How do I do that? Number one, put your whole heart into every task. Whatever you do, any task that's assigned to you, do your work heartily. Literally, work diligently out of your soul. That's what it literally says. Work diligently out of your soul. You know what this is saying? There is no two-story realm. There is no separation between the factual, natural, physical realm and somehow this world of faith and values. They're one. And I do my work out of my soul, that part of me that I know exists, even though science says it does not. I know it's there. You know it's there. Your conscience bears witness with the fact you are a soulish individual, that your soul's going to keep going on. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. He's saying is you've only got so much time, and whatever you're doing, do it 100%. Give it your best right now. Put your whole heart into every task, and then secondly, do every task for Jesus. As for the Lord rather than for men. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, Proverbs 29:25 says. So I put my whole heart into every task, and I do every single thing for the Lord Jesus. Why? Number one, there's eternal rewards. Eternal rewards. Is that better than a paycheck here on earth? Yes or no? Do we really believe that? I mean, do we really, really believe that? Eternal rewards. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. I don't work for a temporal paycheck, no matter how big it is. I work for an eternal reward. By the way, did slaves get an inheritance in that day? No. What an amazing statement this was to them. You're not getting an inheritance from your earthly master, but God will give you one. They'd probably be thinking, man, I'd like to have an inheritance. This guy's wealthy. He's got nothing compared to God. What God can give you and your inheritance in the future is overwhelming. Men may overlook what we do. We might be overworked and underpaid, which is a phrase I constantly hear from people, but the Lord will more than make up for it. Why do I do it? For eternal rewards. Secondly, why do I do this? Because there is no sacred secular distinction. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's not what we do that makes it sacred. It's why we do it. This is a problem. All around the world today, people go to work and they go, man, I wish I was in ministry. I really wish I was in full-time ministry. I really wish what I did really counted for God. You know what? The answer is, you are, and it does. What you do for work, listen to me, housewives and mothers. Your work is a ministry. Full-time. Viewed by God, rewarded by Him. It doesn't matter if you are a janitor or a corporate CEO, if you make basic minimum wage or millions of dollars a year, your work matters to God. And that is the primary platform you have for the advancement of the gospel of the kingdom. Your workplace where you spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week is a place there is no sacred, secular distinction. What you do there counts for eternity. And then thirdly, you reap what you sow. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. There's consequences. You might lose your job. You might also lose eternal rewards. No partiality. God is the business owner ultimately anyway. Well, what about the employer? If you're an employee, you're going, come on, preach to the employer. I got to take this tape to him. Chapter 4, verse 1, briefly. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you have a master in heaven. By the way, there's an outstanding ministry called Fellowship of Companies for Christ, and there's a number of people in our church that are affiliated with that. Fantastic resources and training if you are interested in being trained in how to run your business for the glory of God. Incredible, practical, biblical training. You can talk to some of the members of that ministry here at our church. But who is he talking to? The masters. Who would masters be? They would be employers in our day and age. What are you supposed to do? Treat your employees the way Jesus would. That's it. Treat your employees the way Jesus would treat them. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The word grant means to give or to show oneself to be something. You personally move yourself to give to them what they need. In other words, you might be the owner, but you're not looking to be served, but to serve. As the business owner, your responsibility before God is to serve your employees. You say, that is totally upside down from the world. Absolutely. And that's biblical. You don't look to be served, but serve. How do I do that? I grant them justice. The word justice means that which is right. What is right by them? The way they ought to be treated. Whatever they need to succeed. My task is to help them become successful. To give them the right thing so they can do the best job that they can. Secondly, what else do I do? I grant them fairness. What is fairness? Equality. I treat them the same. There's no favoritism. I don't have my favorites within the corporation and I give them all the perks and someone else not. We treat them the same. Why? Finally, you are accountable to Jesus. You are accountable to Jesus, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You might be Bill Gates, but you are not the top of the hill. You might have been a business owner for the last 50 years. You are not the top. There's one higher than you that you must give an account to. You too have a master in heaven. So treat your employees the way Jesus treats you. With compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love, what you talked about earlier in Colossians 3. There is no dualism in our work. When you go to work tomorrow, could you do it for the glory of God? Could you be excited about going thinking, I have the opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God by the way I work? I have the opportunity to represent Jesus in the marketplace. I have the opportunity to show people that facts and values are not contradictory. They go together perfectly. In fact, the Christian worldview is the right worldview. I can demonstrate that by my attitudes, my words, and my actions. I can go there, and yes, God can provide for my financial needs whatever level He wants me to have, whether that's a little or a lot, that's His business, but I am going to work to honor Jesus Christ, to do my work heartily for the Lord, because whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. Could we do that? Could we have that kind of impact on the world and show them we're going to do everything we're told to do, we're going to do it with excellence. And if I'm the employer, I'm going to treat you with justice. I'm going to treat you with fairness. I'm going to honor you and provide for you and serve you because that's the way Jesus, the Lord, Master, God, Sovereign of the universe, treats me. What a platform for the gospel. And guess what? Tomorrow, we get to go to work. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the platform you've given each person here. Such diverse platforms, doctors, lawyers, school teachers, administrators, business owners, servants, maids, actors, singers, musicians. Throughout this church, there are such a diversity of backgrounds and skills and jobs. Lord, thank you for placing us there. Now we pray you would rework our worldview, that we would see work as a gift from your hand, something that is good and an opportunity to advance the cause of Christ. I pray that every person here goes to work tomorrow with a different perspective and serves you by serving their employer. And that, Father, people would begin to ask questions and we would tell them it's because of the incredible transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be bold in that. And may Jesus be honored. In His name we pray. Amen.